Eternal Father, as we approach you, I want to begin with praise and not just asking you to do some things on our list. We praise you simply for who you are. You dwell in mystery and majesty. You are far too big and transcendent for us to comprehend. We understand the words on the page and we piece together concepts like the Trinity. But Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we do not fully comprehend who you are and how great you are, and we like that. We don't want you to be our size. We want you to be God-sized, and let us leave you there. You're awesome and almighty. You're high above your creation, and yet you are here in this room. And we marvel at that mystery, that you can be here at the same time you're watching over the affairs in other parts of the world. We approach you humbly because you are holy and perfect and pure, and we are not. We are those things in Christ. We have been gifted the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but in and of ourselves, we can only approach you through the merit and through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We praise you because you chose to provide that way for us. You created an avenue through which we can pray, and that's to come to you in the name of Jesus. You delight in our search for you, our seeking of you, our words where we ask you even to work on our behalf. You delight to hear our voices when we pray, and we marvel at all of that. We praise you, God, that it was your plan to reconcile the world to yourself through Jesus Christ. We pray for the children's ministry this morning. We, first of all, thank you that we have an abundance of kids here. Not very long ago, I remember those days when the room was sterile and quiet because of COVID restrictions, and how good it was when families brought kids and we had life in the room, and we just marveled at that. And we have the kids with us for about half the service, and we are delighted to show them what it looks like to be more or less a grown-up. And we are worshiping you, listening to your word, and praying, sometimes even on their behalf in front of them. We thank you that we share these times together on Sunday mornings. We also thank you that we have a nice, warm, safe, and secure facility right next door to us where our kids can be taught about you and Jesus and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Thank you for our good volunteers who are so faithful and so dedicated to teach lessons from the Bible in a way that kids can understand it. Thank you for the clarity of the gospel that is so clear that even a child can understand the essence of the gospel. Praise you, Lord. And we pray for our transition as a church. You have blessed us richly with a heritage of pastors and leaders, elders, deacons, volunteers, teachers, all kinds of leadership positions have been filled over the years, and not just slots that have been filled, but people that have been gifted to this church, and we are amazed at the great work that you have done. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Please see us through these days of change. And from our perspective, we really don't anticipate any bumps in the road, but most certainly there will be, because sinners we are all, and there is our defeated enemy, the devil, who wars against the church. And so we pray that you'd protect us, protect this family called Hope Community, protect our facilities, protect our attitudes and our hearts, our desires and our longings. May we all together be a good representation of what it looks like to embrace the gospel and to live for Jesus. And then again, as individuals, may you protect our hearts, our minds, our desires in such a way that individually, even if no one ever sees or knows about what we think or feel or say, that what we would do, we would realize yet again, we are in the presence of God and we live for an audience of one. Grant us wisdom for good decisions. Prompt us to do what is right in your eyes. Give to us the divine enablement we need to represent you well, and help us to remember the unchurched who live in our community. Build in our hearts a care and a concern for those who are hurting and broken in our midst, even in this room. You taught us to pray, your will be done, and I do pray that your will would be accomplished in our lives, individually and corporately as a church body, a family. Accomplish great things in our church family, not because it benefits us, but because it glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the 4th of August. That's not lost on me, boy. Had this date on the calendar for a while, and it was brought to my recollection if I wanted it or not. Hey, August 4th is a-coming. A lot of good things have happened to me on the 4th of a particular month, so it seems. On the 4th of November 1984, my life was forever changed. On that day, I was minding my own business, attending church and involved in a worship service. But then the young and lovely Julie Neal came onto this platform and sang a solo, and everything stopped. I know at that point the pastor preached something, the Bible and gospel and something, but I was a bit distracted. I noticed in the bulletin that Julie Neal had the same last name as the music minister, Les Neal. Okay, well, that means she either married into the Neal family, or she's still single. Maybe I got a shot. But when Julie sang, I remember thinking, this girl really loves the Lord. I would like to be just a friend to a person like that. Well, I had a cousin. This was back in the days before the internet, which means before social media. We relied on face-to-face conversations, or at least word-of-mouth conversations that came after that. So I'm going to suggest that back in the day, a young woman's grapevine rivaled all sources of social media to this day. I had a cousin who was attending that church. She was, 22 or 23. And I asked her, could you find out about Julie Neal for me, please? And sure enough, she did. About a week later, word came back that Julie Neal was dating a man who was interested in ministry. He was the high school intern, and he was had his sights set on becoming a pastor someday. And I thought, oh, great. I can't compete with that. Yeah, I was barely, a few years into Christianity, I barely made it out of a cult. And here I was, this was a woman who was beautiful inside and out, and she'd been a longtime Christian. I got nothing. So I thought about, what can I do to get this girl's attention? So I went into the ministry. And 40 years later, here we are. So you're shaking your head like that's not quite true. Okay, well, the search committee, when I came here, knows nothing of this. It kind of sort of happened that way. Well, a lot of things happened in the weeks and months to follow that followed my introduction to Julie, but to make a long story short, or to make it long, we got married on July 19, 1986, and yes, Julie is amazing. She can do almost anything, and everything she does seems to be done really well. She can teach, lead, disciple, mentor. She can work with kids, work with adults, and she really is an exciting person to live with. But I want to add one more thing to the list of things that Julie can do, and I know all of you agree with this, but we just never seem to talk about it. So let me add to the list of things that Julie does well this one. Julie married really well. It's hard for me to surprise my wife, but I think I just did. That one was not sampled. She often hears some of what I'm going to talk about. She did know I was going to mention her, and that was it. So anyway, let's see. Another family thing that happened on the 4th of a month, happened actually this year. On May 4th of this year, my daughter Katie got engaged to Taylor Nelson, who they're both here today. So, yes, how about that, huh? You made the sermon, pal. Yeah. You give new meaning to the old phrase, may the 4th be with you. Well, I've preached a lot of sermons since that time. It's been 20 years here preaching all the time, and I actually did preach before I arrived here. There's been a lot of things, a lot of books of the Bible, a lot of topics that I've studied and I've presented to you as best as I could. And sometimes people ask me, what is your favorite book of the Bible? You know, it's always the one that I'm studying, and that even includes Leviticus. There was a brief window of time when Leviticus was my favorite book of the Bible. Well, that kind of came and went. I don't have a crush on Leviticus anymore, but I still have a very high view of Leviticus. I really appreciate the book of Leviticus, if I could say it. But the Gospel of John is my favorite book, and not just because I'm studying it today, but because it's so rich and so clear as to its presentation as to who Jesus is and what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I just love the Gospel of John. So what I want to teach with you tomorrow, let me back up just a moment. The Gospel of John has been on my bucket list. So when I was talking to the elders about timing and when this transition should happen, and by the way, again, I wanted to initiate that conversation. I didn't want it to be left to a group of people who either attended here or were on the elder team to approach me and saying, you know, you're like 95, or do you want to get out? So I initiated that conversation, and it was given to me as to how to finish. Really, my bucket list is the Gospel of John. I know some people have a bucket list that includes jumping out of an airplane or going to Europe or doing something more clever and creative than that, but for me, it's preaching the Gospel of John, and I've just loved it. What I want to do with you this morning, as we finish the Gospel of John, there will be no more from me on that, as we finish the Gospel of John, I have a summary statement that John gives to us himself, and what I want to do with that is to give you a simple gospel summary based on the summary statement that John gives to us in his gospel. And I think I can do that in two directions: what the Bible says about who Jesus is, and what the Bible says about how we are to respond to Jesus. So, who Jesus is and how we are to respond. We're going to be looking at that. So we're in John chapter 20 today, if you haven't figured that out already. John chapter 20. I know that's not the last chapter in the Gospel of John. It's not the last statement that he makes, but it is where he has his summary statement as to the purpose of why he even bothered to write the Gospel of John in the first place. John has been very careful to make his case that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus has presented himself to Israel as her Messiah, and he's also been rejected by Israel as a possible Messiah to them. John has been very clear that having a right understanding of Jesus will produce belief and trust in him. So as we read this, John chapter 20, just two verses, 30 and 31, as we read this, try to give attention to the identity of Jesus, the necessity of belief, and the promise of life. Let's look at that. Two verses, John chapter 20, starting with verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so you get the impression, just by way of overview, maybe your initial reaction is that John carefully selected his material for a specific purpose. See, he tells us that a whole lot of things Jesus did, they're not recorded in this book. He didn't write everything. He's not attempting to write something that's comprehensive, like a 26-volume study on the life of Christ. He's writing a one volume, please hand this out to your friends and your people, and maybe they can read this, with the purpose of demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you can understand that, perhaps you'll find your way to have a relationship with God through Jesus and have life in his name as you believe in him. So that tells me that even though we are after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus has appeared to his disciples, Jesus Christ is risen, and the work is not finished. The world still needs to hear so that they can believe and have life through him. Okay, so let's look at first at the identity of Jesus. He is called the Christ. The word the in front of Christ tells us that Christ is not a last name. Hopefully you would never say of me, Carl the Alson. Just simply Carl Alson is good. But in the case of Jesus, it's not like Jesus Christ and Christ being the last name. Christ is actually a title. And the word the means it's singular. There's only one. Whatever you know of you about Christ, without even doing a fancy word study and getting into original language, you can see that, well, okay, there's one. Because it doesn't say Jesus is a Christ. Jesus is the Christ. There's only one. And that tells us that there's not several Christs who are walking around and Jesus sort of upped the ante and was the best one of the bunch. It's not saying that also that you can become a Christ or that you get someone to appoint you to be a Christ. No, there's only one. No matter what goes on and what is said, no matter what, in this culture, there's only one Christ. His name was Jesus, and he was from Nazareth. Nobody else can be a Christ. Only Jesus. And that means Christianity is entirely unique because Jesus is unique. We didn't come up with the uniqueness of Christianity. Jesus did, simply because he is uniquely the Christ. The title Christ refers to God's anointed. Now, in ancient Israel, when someone was anointed, they were given a position of authority, and oil was often poured on a person's head to symbolize that. This is a person who's been set apart. Only one person has received the oil, and only one person is anointed. It's that person there. Kings, priests, prophets were anointed in this way. And anointing was a symbolic act to demonstrate that God has made a choice. God has anointed someone. In a predictive way, we find anointing in Isaiah chapter 61, where in a prophetic way it says, I am the Lord's anointed. Well, Jesus takes that passage and he applies it to himself in Luke chapter 4, where he quotes that passage and he says, this is now fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus is basically saying, I am the anointed one that the Old Testament predicted. And some people there didn't like hearing about that. Christ comes from the way it's recorded in Greek. Now, anointed, that actually has a Hebrew background, Mashiach. And so Jesus is Mashiach. And we would say it most properly, Jesus is the Messiah. So we would say Yeshua HaMashiach. But in Greek language, it comes over as Christos. And when the translators write this down in English, they look at Christos and they just shorten it to Christ. Now, that's good, and it's easier for us to read than every time we come across this, you know, Jesus is the Mashiach. Well, we don't really talk that way, and we don't even say Christos. It's just easier for us to say Jesus is the Christ. I like that part of the English translation. What I don't like is that we have sort of, because of out of sight, out of mind, we have sometimes lost track of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. We just don't think about it that much. We only a good English translation typically has Messiah about 5 or 6 times. A few years ago, I turned left, and well, I don't mean to say left or right. I made a turn and I embraced the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and that lasted for about 2 or 3 years, and then the Holman went away. Not that I made it go away, but the Holman as a company went away and became the Christian Standard Bible. When we had the Holman Christian Standard Bible, 100 times we had Messiah in the New Testament. Because it's not just the letters Christos that form the word Christ, but there's a context, there's a value, there's a meaning there. And so when you came to something like this one, for instance, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the, and the way the Holman would say it, Jesus is the Messiah. And if you've got a Holman Christian Standard Bible, that's in your Bible right now. But the Holman went away, and we have Christian Standard Bible, which is excellent. It's an excellent translation. I would readily preach from that translation. I would read from that. It's great. But they bring it across as Messiah about five or six times. So we have this proliferation in the body of Christ. We've been reading the English Bible for a whole long period of time. We don't really view Jesus as Messiah, and yet that's the way John said to remember him. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament and now fulfilled in the New Testament. He did everything that a Messiah is supposed to do. From this, I suggest that you use the name Jesus. In fact, I would even be so bold as to suggest that you use the name Jesus above the title Christ. When you pray, when you talk about Jesus, why? Because Paul had this information. And Paul was very well versed in the Old Testament, and he knew the New Testament, and he understood Jesus has fulfilled all that a Messiah needs to be and become, and Jesus is that. And he called, well, oftentimes he did refer to Messiah Jesus, but he gives this in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. I like the name Jesus. And I often pray that way, and when I talk about Jesus Christ, I talk about Jesus. Yes, he is the Christ, and we need to value the Christ. But when you can, use the name Jesus. Okay, let's see how Peter processed this information. Go to Acts chapter 2, and that's just to the right a couple of pages, because after the book of Acts is the book of John, Acts chapter 2, verse 35 and 36. Actually, we're going to start with verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is Peter in what is the very first Christian sermon. Jesus Christ is risen, and he sent his disciples out. They've gathered together in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. Some Jews have been gathered together with them on the day of Pentecost, and they've seen evidence of the Holy Spirit's power in that they're able to speak in languages that were unknown to them. And so Peter takes this opportunity to stand up and preach to what has been a hostile crowd. He's going to preach to them about Jesus Christ. And let's just pick it up with verse 36. We'll see. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Lord and Christ, those are two different things. Now, to be clear, Jesus was Lord and Christ at his birth. To say that God made Jesus Lord and Christ does not mean that God adopted Jesus at some point in time or that Jesus was obedient enough and finally hit the mark and finally God bestowed upon him these privileges. No. This is who Jesus is. He is born Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ. God anointed Jesus as our Lord and Christ because that's who Jesus is. Now, having said that, I want to add this. Although Jesus is Lord and Christ at his birth, the full authority of those two things, those two titles, comes by way of death, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, Jesus is not the Messiah if he stays dead. There has to be a death on the cross, and a resurrection, and an ascension to heaven. And then those titles really mean what they are designed to mean. Well, the reaction of the Jews who heard Peter preach this way, that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, was to be heartbroken. Some of them. It was like, oh man, we killed the Messiah. What do we do now? Well, fortunately, Peter told them, verse 38. I think I skipped verse 37. Let's read that. Verse 37. When people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, turn from sin, and turn to Jesus and trust him as your Lord and Savior, the Messiah that God had promised to come. Be baptized to demonstrate your identification with Jesus Christ, your belief in him, and to give public testimony that you are now a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's return to John chapter 20. The other aspect of Jesus' identity is that he is the Son of God. He is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is also the Son of God, John tells us. These are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, John has been a fun gospel to work with because he's different than the other three. To give you an example, the Gospel of Mark doesn't wait until the very end to tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he leads with this. The gospel according to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or I guess it says the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So right from the get-go. And then what Mark does is he defends his statement right at the beginning. Well, John takes a different approach. He's been building the case. He's been showing us time after time, chapter after chapter, story after story, to the point where you finally hear this and you think, well, yeah, you've been telling us this all along. You see where John says Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book? John recorded 7 miraculous signs. If you read the 4 Gospels and total them together, there's 35 different miraculous events or signs that Jesus worked during his life and ministry. And John shows 7. Not necessarily out of the 35. There's a lot more than 35. There's 35 written down in the 4 Gospels. Some of them overlap. But John chose 7 for the purpose of showing us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. John also chose 7 I am statements where Jesus said something that only rightfully God could say. Now, that would be, even though I try to study ahead of time and don't wait for Saturday night, even though I read through this a number of times, I got caught up in this, where I knew of John 20, 31. I knew what was coming. But still, time after time, the I am statements and the miracles that John recorded, and I found myself saying something to you probably about once a month. Jesus said things that only God can say. Jesus did things that only God can do. That's exactly what John wants you to hear and to think when you're reading through his gospel and you're trying to determine who is this person that John is presenting. He wants you to know and to understand and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. It's an inescapable conclusion as John writes his statement, his gospel. And again, here's one more statement I want to pick up toward the end of at the very end of his entire gospel, that'll help us to one more time see that John was very selective and strategic in his writing. Turn to John chapter 21. This is how John ends his entire gospel, verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. So John had some other options. Excuse me. John had a lot of options with which to choose, but he chose 7 miraculous signs, 7 statements that Jesus made, all for the purpose of demonstrating who Jesus was. So as we have worked through the individual parts of the gospel, we have been brought into the purpose of the gospel of John. And I think John has removed all doubt as to who Jesus really is. To say that Jesus is a good religious teacher who lived a very long time ago, but stopped short of saying that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God to save the world of their sin, means you've got the wrong Jesus. Based on where John is taking us in his summary statement, you could look at it this way. You cannot have life if you believe in a Jesus who is something less than the Messiah. You cannot have life if you believe in a Jesus who is something less than the Son of God. John, in his writing, doesn't give us any room for that. Christopher Hitchens, this is fascinating. Christopher Hitchens is a self-proclaimed anti-theist. Not atheist. Well, he is an atheist. But an atheist is someone who has reached a point where they say they know there is no God. An anti-theist, theism is a belief in God. Christians are theists, but so are a whole lot of people who believe in the existence of God. So anti-theist is someone who's against, not just saying it doesn't exist, but actively against theism, actively against all forms of any kind of belief in God. That's Christopher Hitchens. About 25, 30 years ago, there came, became popular at the same time, several writers and speakers who were of the same ilk, and they were called the New Atheists. You might not have ever heard of them. It was quite a while ago. Christopher Hitchens, though, was interviewed by, on one occasion, not all the time, but on one occasion he was interviewed by a Unitarian minister named Marilyn Sewell, S-E-W-E-L-L. If you want, you could just simply Google Marilyn Sewell, Christopher Hitchens. That would work. She told him, so Marilyn Sewell, a minister, Unitarian minister, told the anti-theist, Christopher Hitchens, that she was a Christian but didn't believe in the Bible and didn't believe that Jesus died for her sins. Here's the response of the anti-theist, Christopher Hitchens. I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian at all. Wow. You go! Man. Amazing. Yeah, that's what John has been saying. So he's moved things from a general vague belief in God to a very specific person, Jesus. It's got to be Jesus. And faith in him looks like you believe Jesus is the Messiah sent by God. In other words, the Savior. And you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, this sets us up or prepares us to understand two more things which can be understood in just a few brief words. You probably thought it was going to go to 1:30 or 2:30 because what are you going to do, fire me? No. No, I actually want you to hear this and respond to it and engage in worship, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. So this prepares us to understand a couple more things. Brief words. Given the identity of Jesus, there's the necessity of belief in Jesus. You just simply cannot encounter Jesus saying what he said, proving what he needed to prove, becoming and being actually who he needed to be, who we needed him to be, and then walk away unchanged. There are many, I think, who in our world who mention a belief in the existence of God and yet have never embraced Jesus as Messiah, Savior, Son of God. And John helps us by pointing out the uniqueness of who Jesus is. By the way, what our culture does when it stays generic and general, you can believe anything you want, is to land on a philosophical premise. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere in your belief. And so what I want to say as we approach this is it does matter what you believe, because it matters who you believe. And the object of your faith is much more important than the amount of your faith or the sincerity of your faith. It's who you are believing in. So the Bible clearly helps us to recognize that Jesus is the proper object of our faith. Some might push back and say, well, what about the Muslims? What about the Mormons? They only believe in one God. And why would you think you're right and they're wrong, well, that'd be the object of your faith, the object of my faith, the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Savior, Son of God. So a very genuine faith is offered to us in the Bible, not a generic faith, but a genuine faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Biblical faith involves actively trusting Jesus as Son of God, Savior of the world. Now, what can be mistaken, and sometimes Christians can be confusing to those who are outside the church, as the anti-theist Christopher Hutchins, is that we can be mistaken into thinking we're getting a ticket into heaven. And once we get that ticket, we've hit the finish line and we're done. No, actually, once you begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are at the starting line and you're just getting started into a new life. John chapter 8, verse 31. I just have several of these I'm going to give to you. I'm not going to put them on the screen. John chapter 8, verse 31. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So Jesus is telling us in John chapter 8, and by the way, the context there is he's going toe-to-toe with a religious leadership who is antagonistic and wanting to persecute him unto death. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Jesus was saying the way you would know of my disciples is that they would persevere in holding to my teaching. Not just say a few words, but that they would persevere. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus actually makes it personal now. He makes it relational. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Wow. John 14, 21. So all you have to do to become a child of God is to place your trust in Jesus, but all you have to do to live as a child of God is to follow Jesus. So you hit the starting line, belief in Jesus, receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the starting line. And then you live for the rest of your life following Jesus Christ because he's giving to you a new life, which is, I think, is an amazing life. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Or it might say in your translation, and have it to the full. I've come to that you may have life and have it to the full. Jesus is the only way to eternal life, and we can easily establish that, and people can understand that, but he's also the only way to receive abundant life, which is how you live right now. And the reason we know no one else has this message is because Christianity is the only religion that has embraced Jesus Christ as he is presented in the Bible. So the gospel is simply this. I'm going to give it to you in four words, and these will be four words that are different than something else I've done with you in the past. I've got a lot of ways to simplify the gospel, but here we are in four words. Jesus Christ is died, believed, raised, trusted. Got to have all four. Died, raised, believed, and trusted. So died and raised, we've already encountered that, and that took us to John chapter 19, really, and then John 20 explained the resurrection and what they found. But then we still have the aftermath of that. We have the book of Acts, where people are going out and they're telling other people, they're telling other people who are telling other people. And then we have the rest of the New Testament, where churches are established and letters are written, and pastors and others in authority are urging people to conform and to give allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ. If all we had was Jesus Christ died and raised and you never knew, guess what? You would not have the life that God has for you. Jesus Christ died, raised, believed, and trusted, and that's it. It's not any more complicated than that. So that brings me to two questions that I have for you today. Have you ever placed your belief in Jesus Christ for eternal life and salvation? Have you? And the second question is simply this. Are you believing and following Jesus Christ for abundant life today? The Gospel of John has this great introduction. We call it a prologue, and sometimes I call John chapter 21 an epilogue. A prologue is an introduction, and I mentioned last year that the prologue has just about everything we need. John chapter 1, verse 12, to as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13, children not born of natural descent or of humans, or of human decision or of a husband's will, but children born of God. I want you to know that when God adopts you into his family, he has no intention and he will not unadopt you. He will not cast you away. He will not kick you away. But also God adopts you into his family to conform you to the image, to the character of his son, Jesus Christ. God loves you so much. He loves you just as you are, but he also loves you so much that he's not going to leave you just as you are. He wants you to be just like Jesus. You get a whole new life because you are a new person. And Jesus even has this expectation that a new person will do new things. I recently brought out Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. So this is the first time I went to Acts. So I'm leaving the Gospel of John again. Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. This is when Jesus very early encountered Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John. They've known him for about 6 months, and this is when he gives his first call, and he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, or fishers of people. Literally, it says, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men, or fishers of people. In other words, when Jesus says, I will make you to become, Jesus is saying, I will make you to be something that you are not. I will make you to become something that you presently are not. I will make you to become fishers of people. Only Jesus can give you the life that you seek. Only Jesus can make you to become something that you presently are not. Only Jesus is Savior, Son of God. Look to Jesus. Let's talk to him now. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. So clear and so plain, and yet sometimes so difficult to both understand and to embrace. Jesus is our Savior, and Jesus is our Lord. Savior, we have been saved from sin, Satan, and death, and the judgment of God. Jesus is our Lord. We get to follow him. We get to pursue him. We get to have him in the lead so that we aren't making up stuff on our own. We get to have his word. That's what we want. My friends, I just have to wonder if it's ever occurred to you that Jesus is the Savior that you need. You can pray with me now. Dear God, I thank you that the Gospel of John says it so clearly and so plainly. Jesus is Savior, and believing in him, I will have life in his name. I want that. I need that. I turn from my sin this morning, and I turn to Jesus Christ to embrace him. And then for all of us, Lord, we turn from our sin on a daily basis and turn to Jesus to follow him as our Lord. Wherever the Lamb goes, we want to follow. Wherever Jesus goes, whenever we see Jesus in the lead, oh Lord, forgive us for those moments when we run out on ahead because we think we know better, or we're panicked, or we're just in a world of hurt and we don't know what else to do, or we've listened to some bad advice. Help us to keep Jesus in the lead, to follow his commands always, so that we might live a life that puts the gospel on display in front of a watching world. It's his, in the great name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.